have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Today's message is another in our series of following the theme of I Believe, and we're looking at some of the major doctrines that are taught in our Bibles, God's Word. And today we're looking at the person and life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the title of the message being I Believe in Jesus Christ. And it's based on chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, beginning with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the church district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Look at verse 13 for just a moment. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, I want to show you a couple of pictures or so of Caesarea Philippi. This is the area, it's Mount Hermon, the area known as Caesarea Philippi. And this is where Jesus was when he questioned the disciples as to who people said that he was, and then asked them the question, whom they thought that he was. And so this is Caesarea Philippi. You notice maybe to the left there of the picture, there's a little dark black area there. That's the entrance to a cave. The next picture will perhaps show you that cave. This is known as the cave of hell. I think maybe this might have been a metaphorical reference to Jesus when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This cave was dedicated to the worship of the pagan god Pan. And so this is where Jesus was when he made this great statement. Look at another picture of Mount Hermon. When Jesus was there in front of this mountain, Mount Hermon, this was a place of pagan worship, as I said, the pagan god of Pan. But in the side of Mount Hermon, you will find these little notches or places that have been carved out of the side of the mountain. And idols, stone idols or wooden idols, would be placed here. Consequently, Jesus in this setting would say to the disciples, in asking them the question, "Who do people say that I am?" He could have just as they could have just as easily said, "Well, you know, here's where they worship Pan. Here's where they worship all these other idols. So is Jesus just another god? Is he a myth? Is he a fairy tale? Who is Jesus? What did the people think about Jesus and who he was?" Mount Hermon is also one of the major sources of the River Jordan. The snow that falls on Mount Hermon melts, and it flows into, this is the beginning of one of the four major resources to the River Jordan, and it goes on down and joins these other three sources and forms the River Jordan. If you'll show the other picture of the River Jordan that falls over this little spillway and goes on down and forms another area. And so this is the beginning of the River Jordan. It goes on down, as you know, and empties into the Dead Sea, and it was in the River Jordan that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. The first time that we were there, it was my privilege to baptize three or four of our church members in the River Jordan. I was barefooted when I was there, and a little catfish kept nibbling on my feet. I kept thinking, man, an alligator's going to rise up and get me, but it didn't. I'm still here, still very much alive. But this is the place where Jesus was with his disciples asking this question as to who he was and what the people thought about him. Okay, thank you so much. Now, the question I ask, who is Jesus Christ? Well, this is life's most important question. How do you answer it? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, to the Muslims, to the Islamic faith, Jesus is a man. He is not God the Son. He is a prophet of Allah and nothing more. In fact, if you could read Arabic language, I'm told that when you see the Golden Dome there in the city of Jerusalem, that you have Arabic writing around the rim of that Golden Dome, and in Arabic it says that there is not but one God, and that is Allah, and Allah has no son. So they believe that Jesus was a man. They believe that he was a great prophet, but that he that was all. They do not accept him as the Son of God. To the Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is a created being. To the Jehovah's Witnesses, Michael and the archangel and Jesus are one and the same. Christ was not God. Jesus was a perfect man. He became the Messiah at his baptism. He is the Son of God, but he is not God the Son. To the Hindu believes that Jesus is one of many incarnations or sons of God, but not the Son of God. He is not divine, and he did not die for the sins of men. To the Buddhist, Jesus is a good teacher, and certainly less important than Buddha himself. To the Mormon, Jesus is the firstborn of the spirit children of Elohim. By obedience and devotion, he attained to the principle of intelligence, which ranked him as a God, but not the unique Son of God. The Mormons do not believe in the virgin birth, and Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers. Some say that Jesus is a good man. Others say that Jesus was a great teacher or a wise philosopher. Some say that he was a son of God, but not the Son of God, and thus deny the divinity of Jesus. When Jesus asked the question of his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" This is their answer. If you will look at verse 14, they could not even, that is, the people in general, could not come up with any one specific answer to that question. Verse 14, the disciples responded and said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist who's returned from the dead. Others say that you are Elijah. And still others say that you are Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." So the general conviction of the people of our Lord's day was, well, he could be any one of these. And so then Jesus gave a more pointed question to the disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" See, it doesn't matter quite so much, as far as you're concerned, what other people might think about Jesus. The question is, what do you think about Jesus? Who do you believe Jesus to have been and is? And that's the question that we want to answer today in this message. Now, in one message, no one can cover everything that needs to be said about Jesus. It's an impossibility. We don't have that much time. In fact, it will take us all eternity. We'll never understand all that Jesus is. We will understand more and more every day as we stay in contact and communion with our Father and fellowship with him. But, several years ago, I preached a whole series of messages on the life and ministry of Jesus. There's just so much about him as to who he is, you cannot condense it into one message in the time that we have. But there are five major truths that come out of the scriptures about Jesus that I believe are essential that I need to share with you today. And here's the first thought I believe the Bible teaches about Jesus, and that is his pre-existence, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches it, and we believe it, that Jesus has always existed. Notice the word pre-existence. Jesus has always been. There has never been a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. Like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he is eternal. He existed and was in existence before anything else was. He, in fact, as we shall see, he was one of the creating factors in all that now exists. So there was a time when, before anything was created, Jesus existed. Now the Bible tells us this in John chapter 1 in the first four verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So Jesus has always existed, and he was part of the creative activities of everything that is. when Jesus was with his disciples, he made the comment himself that before Abraham was, I am. And so he is the great I am. Not past tense, not future tense, but the continual present tense. There's no past tense and future tense with God or with Jesus. He has always existed. Now take your Bibles, if you would, for just a moment and look at the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus was present and involved in the creation of the universe. It was created by him, through him, and for him. He has always existed. And then, as I said, of course, by his own claim, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And then in John chapter 17, in what is called the high priestly prayer of our Lord, his prayer to the Father was this: Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with what? The glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus has always existed, and so we believe in the eternal being of Jesus. Never a time that he had a beginning, never will there be a time when he has the end. He just is. I am ever-present pre-existence of our Lord, creating everything that is in existence by him, through him, and for him. The second thing we believe about Jesus has to do with the incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus. The word incarnation is a term that is used to speak about that experience, that miracle, by which our Lord became a human being. He was truly man and also truly God, not part man and part God, but he was simultaneously 100% man and 100% God. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now in John's Gospel, chapter 1, he calls Jesus the Word, spelled with a capital W. Anytime you see that word, spelled with a capital W in the Bible, it is a reference to Jesus. Now, in our understanding of the English language, what is a word? A word is that what we create with our minds and our mouths by which we express ourselves and communicate with one another. We speak to one another by speaking words. Well, Jesus is God speaking to us. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is God in the flesh conveying to us of God the Father's love, of Jesus' love for us. He is God's expression to you and to me of how much God truly loves us. And he was man, man in the flesh. We believe that the virgin birth, the conception, it wasn't the, I guess, please don't misunderstand me here, his birth was not the miracle. The birth was the miracle was the conception. That a virgin could conceive without having a sexual relationship with a man. That is a miracle. And it was brought about, Gabriel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that which will be conceived of you will be of the Lord. And so it's it was the conception of Jesus, of a virgin, that was the miracle, and then his birth. We call it the virgin birth, because she was a virgin. She had no sexual relationship with a man. And so it was a miracle created by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was created, was born, conceived, born of the Virgin Mary. And so he was truly man, but also truly God. The Bible tells us in Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So Jesus is a man and was a man, 100% man, but at the same time, 100% God, virgin born, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we believe in the preexistence of Jesus. We believe in the incarnation of Jesus, God in the flesh, Manuel, God with us. The third thing that we believe about Jesus has to do with his death, that Jesus came into this world to die for us. Three things about the death of Jesus, and if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 10, there are two or three statements here that I want to point out to you about Jesus and his death. First of all, in John chapter 10, we see that the death of Jesus was voluntary. Look at verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 10. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So very clearly here, especially in verse 18, Jesus is saying that no man forced him to go to the cross. Nobody held a knife or a gun or a spear or whatever to him and say, you're going to the cross. He could have at any moment stopped all of it. All he would have to say is, "Father," and it would have been stopped. He could have called 10,000 angels, as we sometimes sing, to stop it all of it. But he didn't. He said very clearly in verse 18, "Nobody takes my life away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. By my own authority, I am laying it down." So Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross, suffered all of the agony, the pain, everything that is involved in the crucifixion. He volunteered to do all of that. That shows how much God truly loves you. Not only was it voluntary, but it was substitutionary. Look, if you would, please, in John chapter 10 at verse 11 and also in verse 15. Verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then look at verse 15. "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now this little preposition word for, F-O-R, can be translated on behalf of. It can also be translated in the place of. And I believe that latter meaning is what he's getting at here. I laid down my life in the place of, as the good shepherd, in the place of the sheep. An unheard of thing. Shepherds didn't die for sheep. Sheep died for shepherds. But here he is saying, I'm the good shepherd, and as the good shepherd, I lay down my life instead of the sheep having to lay down its life. In other words, instead of your having to die, Jesus died in your place. An example of this primarily is that of Judas Iscariot. Who should have died that day? Judas Iscariot? Barnabas. He should have died, but Jesus took his place. And can you imagine him sitting there in the cell that morning, and he hears the jailer coming with his keys, and he unlocks the gate, and he comes down the hall, and then he opens the cell where he was, and he comes in, and he stands up thinking, Barabbas, I'm supposed to die today, he thought. And yet the jailer takes his key and unlocks the chain from around his wrist and from around his ankles, and he says, Barabbas, you're free to go. And maybe, I don't know, if it had been me, I'd say, you got to be kidding, you know, maybe. I'm going free? Yes, somebody's taking your place today. And so Jesus died in the place of Barabbas, and he also died in your place. You should have died. You should die because of your sins, unforgiven. And yet Jesus said, as the good shepherd, I voluntarily laid down my life so that you won't have to lay down your life in order to live forever. And so it was voluntary, and it was substitutionary. And then thirdly, it was once for all, never to be done again. Look, if you would, if you have the time to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 26 and 28. Two very important passages for our purpose today. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And what he's doing here in Hebrews is comparing all of the other sacrifices of the bulls and all the other kind of animals that were sacrificed. They had to be sacrificed over and over and over again, but not Jesus. Jesus didn't have to be sacrificed over and over and over again. His sacrifice was complete once and for all, never to be offered again. And so the important word of verse 26 is once, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, again, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So the word once, Jesus does not have to be sacrificed again, and your salvation is signed, sealed, and secured in him. If you lose your salvation, then the only way that you can be forgiven is for Jesus to be reconceived, reborn, relived, and redied, and re-resurrected. And every time you sinned and lost your salvation, it had to be done over and over and over again. No, that's not what Jesus did. That's not what the scripture teaches. His sacrifice was one and one time only, and it is sufficient for all times and for all eternity. It was voluntary, it was substitutionary, and is once for all, never to have to be repeated again. So you have the preexistence of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, the death of Jesus. And then the fifth thing about our Lord has to do with his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And in doing so, he completed the work of the cross. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, he also was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So the crucifixion of Jesus did not end at all. As far as his substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, yes, he accomplished that. It is finished, he said. So he was delivered over to be crucified for our transgressions, our sins. But he was raised from the dead for our justification. And so because Jesus died and was raised from the dead, God could treat you just as if you had never sinned when you repent of your sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So his resurrection completed the work of the cross. But then the second thing is the resurrection of Jesus serves as a pattern for you and for me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, what does he mean by first fruits? Well, it comes from a harvest practice where a farmer would send his harvesters out into the field. They would harvest whatever it is they've grown, wheat or grain, corn or whatever. The first bushel, let's say of corn, the first bushel of corn, first bushel of wheat, whatever it was, that was set aside and given to the Lord as a recognition of, out of love and gratitude, recognizing that all they have comes from the Father. And so the first bushel was called the first fruit, and it was given to the Father. But not only was it a recognition and an acknowledgement of God the Father being the source of all that they had, that first bushel, whatever it was grown, was the first of many more that were to follow. There was a second bushel and a third and a fourth and a hundredth and a 500 and so forth. And so what he's saying is that Jesus Christ is the first fruit of those who are raised from the dead. Well, you say, Pastor, other people were raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. The widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead. Yes, but all those people died again. Jesus was the first one and thus far the only one who has been raised from the dead and will never die again. Never die again. And he was the first of many more to come, including you and me. And so his resurrection is a guarantee of your resurrection and of my resurrection as a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus. But not only was it the work of the pattern for, as he's given here in 1 Corinthians 15, look at John 11, 25 and 26. John 11, 25 and 26 says, Jesus said to Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again, to have a glorified body. And someday, when Jesus returns, if you know he delays his coming, you and I die. You heard me tell you many times before, if I fall out on this floor dead, my wife and family have my funeral, and my body will be buried in the ground. But when Jesus comes, I'll be in heaven with Jesus. So will you. But when Jesus comes back, I'll come with him, and so will you if you're in heaven with him. We'll all come back together. And when Jesus comes back, my body and all the bodies of those who've died believing in the Lord Jesus will be raised. It will go through a transformation, mortal putting on immortality, corruption putting on incorruption. And then shall be brought to pass the saying, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is the victory you hope to win? So the resurrection of Jesus serves as an example or a sample, a pattern of what's going to happen to you and to me. We're going to have new glorified bodies. Bodies that will never suffer again, never grow weak again. We'll live in those new glorified bodies with Jesus forever and forever and forever. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Beloved, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So we're going to be like him. We're going to have glorified bodies, supernatural bodies, just like our Lord's. And again, as you've heard me explain it, when Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room, he didn't crawl through a window. He didn't walk through a door. He just appeared. They could see him. They could touch him. They could talk to him. He could eat. He could drink. When he got ready to go, he just vanished. I don't understand it. Can't explain it. It's just supernatural. It's a miracle. And I believe that it is a pattern or an example of the kind of bodies that you and I will have when we get to heaven. Will we know one another? Yes. To know less when I get to heaven than I know now would be imperfection. And heaven is a perfect place. And so we're going to know one another. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of our loved ones and friends who've died believing in the Lord Jesus and who have preceded us in death. Oh, we'll all be together and we'll be resurrected from the dead just like Jesus was. And so we believe in the preexistence of Jesus. We believe in the incarnation and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. The final thing is we believe in the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ. In fulfillment of what the Father had promised our Lord, in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul talks about how Jesus came into this world and took upon himself the form of a man, and served as a slave and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because our Lord was willing to come from heaven, become a man, become our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, being raised from the dead, Jesus will exalt him. And Paul says in the second chapter of Philippians, the time will come that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of things in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody at the end will be saved. No, it just means that everybody at the end will admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Those of us who do so now, we will gladly, willingly, voluntarily, humbly confess to the Father, I believe in Jesus. He is the Son of God, my Savior and Lord. To the one who died without Christ as his Savior, they will be forced to admit, yes, you were right. You are the Son. You are the Savior, but unfortunately, not mine. And they will pass out into eternity, forever separated from God in a place the Bible describes as hell. But every knee, every tongue will confess things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because of his obedience to go to the cross and die, God the Father is going to exalt him. And you know, in the book of Revelation, It says that those of us who receive our crowns, we will lay our crowns, we'll take them off our heads and lay them at the feet of Jesus, and we will confess, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And so it's a wonderful thing to know that Christ will be exalted. And what is he doing now there in heaven as the exalted King? Well, three things quickly. First of all, he is our advocate. He's an advocate with the Father. In 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Now, the word advocate could also be translated lawyer. A lawyer or an advocate is a person who represents you in a court of law. They speak up on your behalf and express to the judge or the jury your case. They represent you. And that's what Jesus is doing today, right now, at this moment, before the throne of God. He is there pleading your case based on his shed blood. "Father, forgive them of their sins." So he is our advocate. He is our lawyer. He represents us before the throne of grace. Secondly, he is the conquering king. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." So you remember Isaiah over there in the 9th chapter of his prophecy talked about this government that would rest upon the shoulders of this Son of God. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." When Gabriel announced to Mary that she would be the one through whom God would send his son into the world, he talked about the kingdom being established, and it would be an eternal kingdom and an eternal kingdom government that would have no end to it. And so Christ is going to rule and to reign upon this earth, and he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so he is our advocate before the Father. He is the conquering king. And thankfully, thirdly, he is a returning Lord, a returning Lord. To those disciples who stood there as Jesus ascended into heaven, these men who appeared to these disciples, who the Bible calls them men, but they were angels, said to these disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So Jesus has promised, "I will return. I go to prepare a place for you. I come again, receive you into myself." The angel said he goes up, he's going to come back. We believe, and the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And he's going to return for you and for me as a part of the bride of Christ. And ultimately, during the millennium reign, we will rule and reign with him upon this earth, and we will be with him forever and forever and ever. We are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, we will likewise reign with him. Now, one final thing, and I will be through, and that is take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 records for us the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate interviews Jesus, interrogates him. He comes, I believe, convinced that Jesus is innocent of any of the crimes of which he is accused, but he is reluctant to turn Jesus loose. So in Matthew 27 and verse 22, Pilate said to them, that is to the crowd, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And then in verse 23, he says, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." Now Pilate washed his hands of Jesus, saying that he would have nothing else to do. But God does not let us off that way. We must say either yes or no about Jesus. Yes or no as to what we believe about Jesus. We can make fun of Jesus. We can reject Jesus. We can neglect Jesus. Or we can receive Jesus. Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. One of those, I believe it was Lord. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's the Savior of the world. I believe when he died on the cross, he died in my place. He died the death I should have died. And because I've repented of my sins and turned from them and embraced Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior, acknowledging him as my Lord and Savior, I'm saved. And you will do likewise. You've done the same thing. I assume most of you have here today. Peter made a confession there at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked him, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you." Nobody pulled you over into a corner and said, "Let me whisper in your ear who Jesus is." He didn't read it in a book. God, the Holy Spirit, revealed to Peter who Jesus was. Of course, he says, "My Father," they're all the same. God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit next week. They're all the same. There's only one God. He's revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God the Father, God the Holy, it's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit, among many things, to convict you and convince you that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you need to repent of your sins and trust Jesus, or else you're doomed forever to live forever without God in hell. And so he said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Simon. My Father who is in heaven revealed that to you." So it comes as a divine revelation to you, convicting you and convincing you of your need to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To whom then is Jesus to you? Is he who the Bible says he is? Or do you have some other opinion? You can't wait until after you die to stand in his presence to decide which way you're going to stand, either for him or against him. May we bow together, please, for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing to us who Jesus is. Thank you for giving us a written record of your quest to redeem us from our sins in a book that we call the Holy Bible. We believe in your word. We believe you, and we believe that Jesus Christ, your Son, died on the cross and rose from the dead in order to justify us and to save us from our sins. Holy Spirit, we pray now that as we come to this time of invitation, that you'll do your work of conviction and convincing our people of the need to trust Christ if they have not done so, and to confirm it if they have. May this time be yours to glorify Jesus our Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? And as we sing, if God is leading you to come, please come forward.